All right, when Wes got up here this morning, he was talking about the Advent and how hope is the first week of Advent, and that's what it concentrates on. I'm like, oh, perfect, because that's what my passage is. It's dealing with hope. And then I started thinking about it some more, and I thought, what could I preach that's in the Bible that's not about hope? It all is. It's all pointing to Jesus, so that's where our hope lies. So anyhow, so this morning we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth. And Ruth is written in a story form. It's kind of written in a way that you would just be sitting there and just listening to it. Because you have to understand that originally stories were passed on verbally. They didn't have lots of books like we have. They didn't have shelves filling their houses with books double stacked on it. They didn't have the access to the stuff that we have today. They didn't have TVs and cell phones, and there's no Netflix binge watching, any of that. It was when it got dark. What time does it get dark right now? Around 4:45, I think, was last night. 4:45, the sun went down, and then it doesn't come up till around 7. It's a long time of darkness. And when you only have some little candles or whatever to light the room, it's how would you read? And so these stories would be told. And as you look at it, you see in here in the book of Ruth, the narrator at times talking and at times telling what was going on in their lives. And when he's saying that the narrator jumps in there, and it's just usually something that's like going to pique your curiosity. It's going to get you and make you pay attention. So, and you got to love a good story, right? So, now there's different elements to story. I got to be careful. I don't know what I just did. There's different elements to stories. You got to make sure you tailor them to your audience. There's a story I tell, it's my daughter Carissa's favorite, and it tells of a vehicle accident, and the car was messed up and slams up against center divide, and as I walk up to it, and it kind of sets the background, what's going on, and then you walk up to it, and as we walk up, we see this streak of coagulated blood going up to the car. No, it's all about the audience, right? You don't tell that story to everybody because not everybody wants to hear that. They're going like, okay, that's enough. Stop right there. I don't need to hear anymore. Some people are like, what happened? And they want to know. So it's all about, it's about your audience. And when you give background, you give hooks. Like that, the background is the accident. The hook is the streak going up there. Wow. And that kind of gets you either I'm all in or I'm out. And, sometimes you use repetition of words to get a point across. Sometimes there's good guys and bad guys or romance to make those are good stories. Yeah. Not really my style of story, but this actually has that. This is a romance. It's actually a very well-known romance throughout the world. They recognize this as a very, well-written book and just an amazing romance. So here's our background. We've got a story, and then in it, it says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land. Well, the judges governed. If you remember the story of the book of Judges, you're reading it, and partway through you get to finally where it says, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then continue and get back to the end, and and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what the issue is that's going on. There's no king in the land. People are just kind of going and doing what they want to do. They're not necessarily following God's law. The judges didn't even do a very great job. A lot of times they were very... They're men like us and don't do everything right. But so we have these, various judges, Samson, Gideon. And then if you remember the story of Ehud and Eglon, Eglon was the king of Moab, and the Moab was oppressing them at that time. And it's somewhere around this time that the book of Ruth is written. Now, is it before, during, after? We don't know. But it's around that general time, during the time of the judges, and there was a famine in the land. Now, famines can be caused by God shutting off the rain. Famines can be caused by locusts coming through. Famines could be caused by all these different groups that were coming in and attacking them and stealing their stuff. Because if all your stuff gets stolen, you're suddenly going hungry. And so famines come about in different ways. So, and it says that a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. He went to the land of Moab. Remember that was the ones we were just saying that were oppressing them? Moab has a bad reputation in the Bible. There's all sorts of stuff that talks about them and what they've done. For instance, in Numbers chapters 22 to 25, you hear the story of Balaam and Barak. And Barak is wanting Balaam to curse the Israelites. And after all that, Israel was in their land, and says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Because that's what the Moabites were getting them to do. They just come in and get them to follow along with them. And so God's like, no, stay away from them. Don't do that. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, 3 to 6, there's lots of stories like that. But Deuteronomy 23, it says that there was no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation. Wow, that's pretty damning. It's like, wow, these people groups, yeah, no, they don't come into the temple at all. And now they've moved there. And that's just starts off the story. And everybody that's listening to the story is going, ooh, they moved to Moab. Because later on, Ezra and Nehemiah, if you read those stories, some of the people married Moabite women. And they had, their children weren't learning Hebrew, and if they don't know Hebrew, they can't read God's word and hear God's word. So that is, it's just a bad thing. And Ezra and Nehemiah go a little crazy, pulling people's hair and yelling at them and trying to get, no, stop doing this. Look, we've just been in captivity for how long, and now you're going back and doing this? No, stop. I was wondering if we should start trying that as elders. I don't know, but no, okay, maybe not. But anyhow, and top us off, not only did they move to Moab, they moved away from the land that God had promised them. It's promised as a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Now, it wasn't. Why? Well, actually, right after that Deuteronomy comment about none of them entering, God says, because if you do, this is, when they start bringing you down, what's going to happen is I'm going to start sending all these different things, famines and plagues and, taking you off to captivity and all these different things. And, he goes, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. But they went there, and not only did they move there, they ended up taking two Moabite wives. The sons did. The dad passed away, and the sons married Moabite women. Oof. Everybody's listening to the story. Ooh, again. I imagine, it'd be like all the kids sitting around the story, and grandpa's telling the story, and what happened to, great great grandpa back then, and this is what happened. And, oh, married Moabite women. But over the course of the next 10 years, they continue to live there, and then the two boys die. And Naomi is left without her sons, without her husband, and she is just devastated. This is not an easy time for her. You have to understand, back then, when you don't have your a husband and or sons, you're pretty much unprotected, and you're going to have a rough life. And so she's, and just, you know, the missing of them, and she is devastated. And it's, why me? Why is all this stuff happening to me? And we get to verses 6 to 8, and it says that she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. You notice that word return? I mentioned earlier about words getting repeated. That's one of the words that gets repeated throughout this section in this first chapter, is return, return. And it's the same word that gets used for what God wants them to do, is return to the Lord. Okay? Repent of your ways, return to the Lord. Same word. So that he's using that to get them to, you know, get that point across that they are going to return. So she returns from the land of Moab because she heard that the land that the Lord had visited his people and giving them food. And so she leaves with her daughters-in-law, and they head off to on the way there. And at some point along the way, she tells them, all right, it's time for you to go back. And she says, go, return each of you to her mother's house. In verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Okay, so she's just saying, look, you can return. Just, it's okay. Thank you for coming with me this far, but go back. Live with your people. Go back to your gods. Get married. Have children. Have your protection, your safety. Because this is where it lies for you. You don't go with me, because God has it in for me, basically. And God has poured out is on me, and I don't know what to do. Why me? Why am I in this state again? And Oprah, one of the daughters-in-law, she listened to her and thought, you know, that's practical, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to go home. And she cried and missed her, gave her a kiss, and left. But Ruth, on the other hand, she clung to Naomi. I was thinking about doing this when Wes was preaching last week. And it's not the same word, but it's the same concept there. Because remember, we said cling to what is good, and we were going in Romans 12. Cling to it. It's like a marriage thing. It's you cling to your spouse. You hold on. You don't let go. And that was exactly what she was doing here. She clings to her mother-in-law, and she says, do not urge me, in verse 16, to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. So this is a key point in this whole book, because this is basically her salvation statement. Like, because this, you know, this is the same language that's used in salvation. It reflects the covenant language that God used and how He would relate to Israel. And back in Leviticus 26:12, He uses that same thing. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And she's claiming that same thing. I don't know how much she had learned from Ruth, over this time, but she wants to follow, not learn from Ruth. Ruth learned from Naomi, but how much she'd learned about Scripture. Maybe Naomi had started turning back to the Lord and telling stories to her and telling these things, and she said, no, I want your God to be my God. And you know, you kind of wonder, is that really the case? But then you look ahead. We'll skip ahead a little bit here. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz is talking to Ruth and says, I've heard all about you and what you've done. And he says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. That's a term that gets used throughout Psalms, talking about, you know, hide in the shelter of his wings, because he is our refuge and our strength, our protection. That's where we find that, not in anything else, but in the Lord. So again, more salvation language. Now, when they arrive there in Bethlehem, so they've left Bethlehem, which actually means city of bread, and God brings back, they hear that there's bread in the land. God has given bread back to them, so they go back to the city of bread. And, you know, the city was stirred, it says. Now, it doesn't really say exactly what they were stirred about. Were they stirred because Naomi had left with a husband and two sons? And when she comes back, she just has this Moabitess with her, which, you know, Moabites aren't welcome here, really. You know, whether Eglon and Ehud thing, it had already happened, but, you know, they don't get along very well. And hopefully for a good reason, because they shouldn't be listening to their gods. But all of a sudden this Moabitess comes in. So that would stir people up, and they'd want to know what's going on. Everybody, the gossip mill would probably start going. But Ruth says to them, look, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So, why me? That running thing again. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Now, we have the advantage of having read the story before. Or the kids, maybe some of them had heard the story from Grandpa before. And they're like, yeah. They know what's coming. They have hope because they know that this isn't it. They know that things are going to get better. But she, in her circumstances, doesn't know that. And that's just like us every day, right? Do we necessarily know why we got a flat tire? You know, frustrating. I just lost my job. It's frustrating. Do we know why God's doing things? We may find out. We may not. And, you know, in some stories in the Bible, we do find, you know, the person does find out. Some stories, they don't know. And even at this point, the narrator knows some of the story, but he didn't know all of it. We'll get to that in a little bit. But, they, you know, God's sovereign plan is being worked out here. And the storyteller is, he's trying to guide his listeners to this point of understanding that God is in control. And you don't necessarily see it. And there's a great quote from The Two Towers, for any you Lord of the Rings fans. It's Sam and Frodo are walking along, and Sam says to Frodo, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. And if you know the story, they are just going through really tough times as they're going on this whole thing to destroy the ring, destroy the evil. And they can't see it. We reading that story, we can see it because we know. If you're like some of us, we've read it lots and lots of times. And you know where it goes. And you know there's hope, even though they don't see it. But they arrive at barley harvest. So Naomi returned with her, and with her, Ruth the Moabitess. And if you haven't noticed it yet, there's this Moabitess just keeps getting repeated throughout this story. I'm trying to emphasize the fact that she's really not welcome here that much. So, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So, famine before, now they come back. When they left, there was famine. When they come back, now there's barley harvest. All right, so he's kind of setting up. The narrator speaks and says, all right, it's barley harvest. And then, if you just read this one chapter, you'd think this is a book about Naomi, not about Ruth, right? Because this is all about Naomi, Naomi, Naomi. But when chapter 2 starts up, things start to change. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And it's like the narrator once again speaking, telling you this story and like throwing a little tidbit in there, like, oh, this is where the romance starts. You know, you see the little kids over there. And so they had this, you know, whole background story, and they and this is the supposed to be the hook. You know, just like in my story, Chris's favorite story. There's the hook. It got you. It gets you paying attention. And it holds you in there. And the story continues showing how God is in control and he has a plan and is carrying it out whenever, even when we don't see it. Like the book of Esther. And that, I love the book of Esther. Preached on that a number of years ago, but one of the things that's so cool in there, not only, it's kind of like life. God isn't necessarily mentioned. You may not see him at any given moment, but he's there and he's working things through. And the whole point, the whole story pivots around Esther 6:1, where the king can't sleep and everything changes. Everything was getting worse and worse for Mordecai and better for Haman. And then at 6:1, when the king can't sleep, everything changes. And it makes you think of Proverbs. It says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord's, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. And it's like, wow, that's just that whole story put into one little tiny verse. Love it. Anyhow, and then he continues in the story and with Ruth saying, hey, can I go out and glean? And she says, yeah, go ahead. And, you know, because they need food, right? And that was this was a thing set aside for the poor as a way to be able to survive. So they could glean the fields. They could go along afterwards. If you don't know what gleaning is, I guess we should explain that. Is when they'd harvest the stuff. If they drop some, they're supposed to let it lay there. So that was for the poor to come along and pick it up. You know, like when they harvest the tomatoes out here along Highway 4, you know, there's tons of tomatoes left out there. They could easily go out and glean that and take and make use of those tomatoes. I think about that every year as I look about at it and think, that's, yeah, anyhow. But that's a whole nother discussion. But it says that when she went out to glean in the field, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And from what I'm reading about this, it's not, our English translation kind of lacks, it's like when the happenstance happened. I mean, it's kind of emphasizing, oh yeah, it just happened that way. You know, like it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep in the book of Esther. And, but we know this is not happenstance. Because if there hadn't been a famine, there would have been no move to Moab. No move to Moab, no Ruth. No Ruth. Oh, wait a minute. We haven't gotten to that part of the story yet. And so she goes and she is that in his field, and he comes along and he sees her and asks about her, and he just kind of, you have to understand, she's probably in her 20s. He's probably 40s, 50s, you know, because he's Naomi's age. He's her brother-in-law. So the man that she had married was his brother, right? So they're probably around the same age, Naomi and Boaz. And this younger gal comes in, and he just kind of, he knows who she is. He knows the relationship. She doesn't. She doesn't know it at this point. But he's, you know, just starts watching out for her. And he, you know, protects her. He says, hey, you just keep, you harvest here. And when, you know, when they get water, which, you know, it's not an easy process. It's not like going over to the, you know, grabbing a bottle of water out of the cooler or whatever. No, they would have to go to a well and somebody bring it back. And so getting some of that water took a lot of work for somebody. So they don't just give it out to everybody that comes along. So he tells them, no, you're going to give her water. You're going to watch out for her. We're going to take care of her, and you're not going to chase her away. And in fact, he gets to a point where he's telling them, you know, when you finish gathering it up, take a handful and drop it purposely. And when he tells all this stuff, he starts talking to one of his, basically a foreman, and the foreman's saying, hey, yeah, this is, she's been here since early morning. She's been working hard. She took a little break, but she's really, you know, she works hard. She's a good worker. She starts to, you know, make an impression on people. Although the foreman keeps referring to her as the Moabitess, you know, the one from Moab, you know, the one that you're watching out for, you realize she's one of them. And so Boaz goes up to her and says in verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. He's treating her more like a young lady, just watching out for her. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? She has mentioned that I'm not just any foreigner. I'm one of them. And Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. So he's given her hope. And he, you know, it's like, wow, somebody's watching out for me. And he really watches out for her and makes her protected. And so, you know, she goes home with all of her take for the day. And Naomi's like, where did you go? Because she didn't come home with, like, you know, a small amount gathered, you know, fighting with other people trying to get it. She came home with a whole ephah, a bushel. I don't know how to measure an ephah, but the idea is that it's a lot. And that's what she came home with. And Naomi's kind of surprised by that. Where did you glean today? In verse 19, where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, the name of the man with whom I spoke today was Boaz. So Naomi's like, oh, that's a good thing. And she says, may he be blessed, the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. And she automatically realizes and says to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. And back then, close relative was thing was they were supposed to marry a widow and raise up children in the name of that husband. And so that would give her protection and hope and finances and all these other things. And it seems like Naomi kind of goes on the matchmaker mode on this whole thing. Now, there is debate about that. Some people say, yes, matchmaker. Some people say, no, not really so much. But, you know, it's kind of hard to say that there's none of that there. I think there's obviously at least some matchmaking thoughts going on in her head. And but the Naomi, because she's like the mother figure, and she's really, and this is a really good guy, and this could save us both. But one of the things that ends up happening is he goes to work, and he goes, he's threshing wheat, and she goes, hey, go down there, and tells her all the things to do. When he goes to sleep, keep an eye and make sure you go to the right guy. Don't, you know, because the other guys are working there. Make sure you go to him. Uncover his feet and lay down by his feet. We think that's weird. That would be kind of an odd thing. And some people say that this is because this was a cultural thing to do. Some people say it's because this was the whole romance thing. I don't know. But either way, this is what happens. She lays down at his feet. And so he wakes up in the middle of the night. It's dark. He's like, he just knows enough that he, in the fog of night, that it's a woman, you know, because she got all dolled up. So who knows, you know, maybe he could tell by the hair, or maybe he could tell by the yeah, that's a woman right there. That's, if, you know, Mr. Wade is wearing that, I'd be a little concerned. But no, but yeah, that smells good. So we, you know, he realizes right away it's a woman, and this, you know, there could be untoward things that could happen. But Naomi has knows that this is a good man. He's going to do the right thing, even if she may not be, which we don't know whether it's cultural or the romance thing, and sending a young unmarried woman down to a man in the middle of the night. It just reeks of bad judgment. But that's what happened. And so he, wanting to protect her reputation, says, okay, go ahead and stay here. It's not safe to be taken off in the middle of the night. But just before dawn, before it gets bright, take off. And when it's time that she does this, he loads her up with, again, a whole bunch of wheat. And taking it, just basically tell Naomi, look, I'll take care of it. And that's the story. Naomi says to her, yeah, he's not going to sleep until he's dealt with this. And we can go on. This is a story you just need to read. Probably read it out loud. If you have kids, read it out loud. Take the time to think it, you know, read it through yourself just to understand where you should, like, emphasize and all this, and from what you've heard today. But, you know, this showing how this kinsman redeemer has come. That's what they refer to Boaz as, and that's a picture of Jesus, the kinsman redeemer. He's the one who redeems us from our sins and makes it so we can have a hope. And as we get down there towards the end of chapter 4, Things have turned out well. Verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." And Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. She didn't see the hope, but it's there. But you know what? The narrator of this story doesn't stop there. He goes on, says, "And the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Ah, that's where we got the king. Yeah, David. There, you know, the kids are all excited, and then, you know, quick review of the genealogy there, and that's a great story, because the king came from Ruth, and that's cool. But like I said, this story is, I think I said it earlier, this story is kind of written in the fashion of the old, Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Because, you know, like when he gets there at the end, there's David, that's the rest of the story. But the narrator didn't know the rest of the story. That's why we get to turn to Matthew chapter 1. And there in verse 5, breaking into the genealogy, into Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab, the prostitute. Okay. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, the Moabitess. And keep reading down, and you find out in verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So that, my friends, is the rest of the story. You know, it is this story that we come to every week to remember, because this Jesus who came, he died and made it so that we can spend an eternity with him. That's why the book of Ruth is a book of hope, because it's not just a story of some lady and some weird laying down at this guy's feet and him marrying her and having kids, even though they're like 20, 30 years apart in age. And just kind of, sometimes we look at the story in that way, but it's one of those things. Without the famine, there was no going to Moab. Without going to Moab, there was no Ruth. And without Ruth, there was no David, and there was no Jesus. So let's pray as we come to this time of communion and remember our Lord, who came as a little baby, a descendant of Moabites, prostitutes, so that he can save his people from their sins. Lord, I thank you for this time that we've had this morning to go into your word and to just kind of get a little familiarity with the book of Ruth. There's so much there that I didn't cover. There's so much there that is could be dived into, but it's a great story. It's a great story that's telling us of how you kept this, what is known as the scarlet thread of redemption, going through Scripture from Adam all the way to Jesus, where we can have our redemption, where we can become children of God and have hope. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to die in our place. And as we have this time where we come and take the bread and the juice and we remember his death, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.